So Ezekiel chapter 8, starting at verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing there? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations they are committing there. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat the women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will still see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs turned to the temple of their Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch up to their nose. Therefore, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Well, when we think of today's big issues, we might list energy prices, the cost of living, political polarization off the charts. But not many of us that we pass on the street would say idolatry is up there as a big one. But if we were given an honest, guided tour of our own hearts, we would see that idolatry is, in fact, a big problem for all of us. I once tried to go on a tour with some friends. We booked our spots. We went to a nearby sandwich shop, which was very highly rated, and we spent so much time eating there that we completely missed our tour guided slot. And so we didn't get to go on the tour. Well, Ezekiel, today, in our Bible reading, he had no choice but to go on the idolatry tour, we might call it. The idolatry tour. Remember, Ezekiel was a priest in exile. He'd been carted off by the Babylonian Empire. And then he had a vision of the glory of God. He was called to be a prophet and a watchman, to receive God's word, and to pass on a message of judgment to his people. Chronologically, in history at this point, Jerusalem still stood. And so there would have been lots of people, the exiles would have had lots and lots of hope that they would be rescued, saved, and confidence that God was on their side, on their team. So it would have been quite concerning to them that Ezekiel is spending all this time predicting the immediate and imminent doom and destruction of Jerusalem. And we see in today's passage that we get some answers as to why he is bringing this message of destruction. It is this temple tour. Idolatry has infected their worship and has led to corrupt living. For us today, we might want to treat today's passage maybe as a guided tour of our own hearts and ask God by his Spirit to show us our own hearts and the areas that we might be tempted towards idolatry. So let's look at the passage today. In chapter 8, verse 1, it would be helpful if you have it open in front of you. In the sixth year and the sixth month, 14 months after the first vision, Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord God fell on me there." And verse 2, "Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal." So Ezekiel, he's seeing again the same person that he saw on the throne in chapter 1. It's the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's God in Christ. In verse 3, "He put out the form of a hand there, and he took me by a lock of my head." So he's grabbing his hair, and the Spirit lifts him up between earth and heaven in visions of God to Jerusalem, and he's dropped off at the temple. So it's not a literal transportation, but a prophetic vision from God. In effect, a curtain of reality is being peeled back, and Ezekiel gets a real prophetic glimpse at what is going on and why Jerusalem and the temple is about to be destroyed. On this temple tour, we will get to see that idolatry could be defined as making God jealous, thinking that he won't see, relying on other things or gods, and substituting creation for the Creator God. And finally, we'll see that idolatry never remains purely spiritual, but leads to corrupt living as well. So, first off, idolatry is making God jealous. Have a look at the end of verse 3. "To the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy." And then verse 5, "He said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes towards the north.' So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy." At the entrance of where God was to be worshipped by his people, they have set up an idol, an image to a different god. In all likelihood, this would have been what's called an Asherah pole. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess, so a goddess from a different religion. The people had a bit of a history with Asherah poles. You can look up their run-ins with them in the references in the footnotes on our service sheets. The people, they've set up a pole to a different religion. They've plonked it in the place where God is supposed to be worshipped. The word that theologians use for this is syncretism. It's a mashing together of different religions, different gods, and hoping that, well, we can have the best of all of them. The significance of this being at the north gate is that that's the gate the king would have used. And so, essentially, on the way to worship God, the king would have gone past this Asherah pole, this idol, to another god, and would have worshipped there first. It's idolatry on the way to worship God. This means that even at the very top of their society, all the way down, no one was immune. Everyone was provoking God to jealousy. Now, we might not think of ourselves as committing syncretism in that way with Asherah poles, but the point is that God is to be the center circle of our lives. And if he's not, then we aren't following the very first commandment that he gives. Jesus says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind in Matthew 22, 37. If he isn't the center, then God is provoked to jealousy. Now, we never think of jealousy in a particularly positive sense, but the Bible's clear, 1 Corinthians 10, 22, shall we provoke the Lord God to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Jealousy is an emotion that God has for his people. There's such a thing, though, as right and wrong jealousy. Imagine maybe a married couple. If one of the spouses is the wrong type of jealous, well, they're going to end up controlling, paranoid, mistrusting, probably ultimately leading to abuse. But there's a right type of jealousy in marriage as well. You vowed to one another that you will forsake all others. You vowed that you would love and cherish one another, and no one shall tear you apart until death. To have an affair would be to provoke the jealousy of your spouse, the one that you have sworn to be faithful to. Well, it's the same with God and his people. Idolatry is provoking him to jealousy, and he will not take it, but he will act. All the way through Ezekiel, God says, in relation to him acting, that his people will know that he is the Lord. The phrase comes up like over 70 times in the book. He won't let his people cheat on him. Well, this includes us in our own hearts today. Where do we make God jealous? Where do we harbor maybe hopes placed in other gods? This would have been devastating for Ezekiel, but at the end of verse 6, you will see greater abominations, even worse, terrible things. This is going from bad to worse. It brings us to our next scene. Idolatry is thinking God won't see. They go to the entrance, and Ezekiel is told to dig a hole in the wall. So they're slowly making their way deeper into the heart of the temple. Verses 9 to 11, we can see they're engraved on the wall all around in this entranceway was the very form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. Creeping things here are labeled as part of God's good creation in Genesis 1:24. God creates the creeping things. But here, it's probably actually worship of Egyptian and Babylonian gods. They had serpent deities worshipping snakes. And who is worshipping these things? Verse 11. Before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, stood among them. Each had his censer in his hand, a thing for swinging around incense, and the smoke of the cloud of incense, a thing that they would have burnt to make a sweet smell, a worshipful thing for them. It went up. The leadership of Israel, Shaphan, who had worked for the faithful King Josiah, you can hear about him in 2 Kings 22, but Jazaniah is clearly a wayward son. He's with the elders burning incense to foreign gods and creatures, snakes and scorpions. But the crux of this, the center point of how wrong this has gone, is explained in verse 12. And then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are here doing in the dark, each in his own room full of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" They think God can't see them worshipping other gods. In fact, they think that God has abandoned them. So they've gone into their deep secret shrines and started worshipping other gods. And through the thick clouds of incense in which they think God can't see them, they've instead lost their sight of God. Imagine thinking that the God of all the universe can't see them. But that is exactly what sinning in secret is, losing our sight of God and thinking that he can't see us. Now, we might not have underground shrines in our basements, but let's ask God, the Holy Spirit, to show us in our hearts where we are susceptible to sin. Let's ask him to expose our secret sins. How do we rebel against God in the privacy of our own homes? Those moments we feel like God is distant. Those times that we're desperate for God to intervene in our situation, and yet he seems completely silent. Do we say, "God has abandoned us," and go off in secret? Do we use pornography in those moments of feeling low? Do we have an affair? Fall into patterns of stubbornness or pride? Find ourselves being judgmental and pointing out splinters in people's eyes when we've got planks in our own? Trying to keep these things secret from God is sort of like a child trying to keep secret the fact that they've drawn all over the wall. It just isn't going to happen. Don't think God won't see. He sees everything. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Each of us sins, goes our own way, rebels against God, thinks that God won't see us. What can we do about this? Well, we see in James 5:16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." It's not that confessing our sins to one another will deal with the sin. That only happens on the cross of Jesus Christ. But it's that we bring them out of darkness into light, confessing them to one another. The idea of telling someone about a sin in your life might be a pretty scary thing to do. But it's a misplaced fear if we fear telling someone about our sin more than we fear the God of all the universe. If we fear people finding out our secret sins, and yet they are broadcast in front of the God who already knows our sin. Our brothers and sisters, though, they can support us, get alongside us, pray for us, and can remind us that God sees. Hebrews chapter 3:13 says to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to help one another in the fight against sin. And this can't be done while we sin in secret. Ezekiel sees that idolatry is making God jealous, and that it is thinking God won't see. But verse 13, he said to me, "You will still see greater abominations that they commit." He next sees that idolatry is relying on other gods. Verse 14, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a god of fertility. It's another example of syncretism. God's people thinking that they can have the best of multiple religions. It's not simply them enjoying a cultural festival. This is women weeping at the idol of Tammuz. It's the hope that the Babylonian god will somehow speed up their harvest, increase the fertility of the land. This is trying to have God and something. God and something. What it might look like today for us in our culture. Well, many of us might think that horoscopes are a nonsense thing. But others might genuinely think that they can give us guidance, signs, and help. But that is a God and religion. Maybe you've become a Christian in later on in life and thinking that you'll still be able to practice the religious ceremonies of a previous religion. If there is trust in something other than God, well, it is a God and religion. Now, please don't hear this as we shouldn't rely on our friends or doctors for medicine. These are good things, but they need to come rightly ordered behind a reliance on God. This weeping for Tammuz is more trying to add to God. Have a look at the self-help category in any bestseller bookshop, and you'll see a lot of pseudo-religion that's ultimately going to teach you to rely on manifesting, putting out good vibes into the universe, and self-love as being the most important thing. To be a Christian and to try and adopt these habits and practices into your life can lead to a God and approach. Let's not weep for Tammuz, but let's rely on God alone. We cannot have the best of many gods, the best of many religions. We can't hedge our bets and divide our loyalties. Paul tells the church in Corinth, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We cannot have a God and approach. Idolatry is relying on other gods. And Ezekiel must be thinking at this point, it surely can't get any worse than this. And then verse 15, he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see greater abominations than these. And so we see that ultimately idolatry is replacing creator with creation. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs turned to the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. So basically, right at the very heart of where God was supposed to be worshipped by his people, rather than bowing down to him, they have their backs literally turned to him, and they are worshipping his creation, the sun in the sky. In the ancient world, there were many who worshipped the sun, many who worshipped supposed gods of the sun. Ultimately, it's simply replacing God with his creation. It's the very definition of what the Bible calls sin, isn't it? It's preferring creation to the creator. Now, the sun is a good thing. It's a good thing that God made and said was good. But in their hearts, it had become a God thing. They had turned from worshipping God and started worshipping his creation. Now, we might not be tempted to sun worship today, but what in our hearts can good things that God has given us, what can become God things for us? It can be pretty much any good thing, can't it? Any gift from God can become a good thing that becomes a God thing. And it will cause us to turn our backs on him. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1 as exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds, animals, creeping things. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served creature rather than the creator. It's when we take God out of the center circle of our life and we put something else in, whatever that thing is. It could be our work. We get so busy, so important, so under pressure that we aren't able to make time for church, to be part of a growth group. We won't be able to read our Bible in the morning, and we can't reply when a Christian brother or sister messages to check in. Maybe it's our family, and our family is the center circle of our lives. What will we say then when little Johnny asks to play football on a Sunday morning instead of going to church? And if that requires us driving him an hour each way, then realistically, what's become the center circle of our life? My dad always tells the story of how he used to be a Man United season ticket holder. He's a great Man United fan. And he would go to every single game, home or away. And standing in church one morning, he realized that football and Man United had become a god for him. He wasn't going to church hardly at all because he was too busy going up and down the country searching out the Man United games. Well, the next week he had tickets for, I think, an FA Cup semi-final or something, and he gave the tickets away because he realized that if God was to be his God, then the FA Cup was going to clash with church, and actually his priorities had got all wrong. So knowing that he could not serve both God and football, he gave those tickets away. Football, not an evil thing, but in his heart, it had become a God thing. This is the state of the people of Jerusalem, idolaters, making God jealous, thinking he won't see, relying on other gods, and substituting creator for creation. And finally, we see the effect that this has on the people. Idolatry leads to corrupt living. Verse 17, then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for this house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger?" So they've been committing all this idolatry, and where has it led them to? They have filled the land with violence. Idolatry leads to corrupt living. This doesn't happen in isolation, but it overflows into their lives. The point stands for us today that sin, idolatry, it hardens us. If we're not facing God and going towards him, then we are facing away from him and going away from him. We will not be able to play around with sin or idolatry and not fall. We will not be able to play with the bait and not get caught on the hook. We won't be able to harbor idols in our hearts and think that God won't be jealous, God won't see, think that he won't mind, and we won't be able to see that our lives will be irrevocably changed by living with creation in the center circle rather than the creator God in the center circle. So all of this, it leads to verse 18, doesn't it? What will God do about it? And we see that there is a coming judgment. God says to Ezekiel, "Therefore, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." If you were to read on in Ezekiel, you'll see that God acting in his wrath, it means the destruction of Jerusalem, the flattening of the temple. Really, the first two-thirds of the book are predicting judgment. We can see as New Testament Christians, we can see that God will not spare idolatry. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their uprightness suppress truth. That's Romans 1:18. God's wrath will be revealed against all idolatry. What can we do to avoid this? What can we do to avoid this judgment? Well, we can turn to Jesus, not having our backs turned on him, but our faces towards him. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you feel today that the Spirit may have taken you on a guided tour of your heart, maybe for the very first time, and you can see that you've placed creation where the Creator should be. You've thought that God won't see secret sin. You've maybe relied on other gods and provoked God to jealousy. Well, today we can turn to Jesus, who took all of God's wrath on the cross so that we can be saved from the judgment that is to come. Now, you may be a follower of Jesus here who is keen to fight this idolatry. And the first step, of course, is to flee from it ourselves. You might want to turn to our first reading that we had in the service, 1 Corinthians 10, for this last little bit. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That's Paul saying that throughout history and Israel's history with idolatry, it's examples for us today. And verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 12, we're to take heed unless we fall. If that sounds too tough this morning, too difficult, if temptation feels too great, remember that we're not alone. We're not alone in our fleeing from idolatry. Verse 13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. At the end of our service today, we'll take communion together. If we're to take it, we're to be people who are committed to flee from idolatry. We can't come to the table, enjoy the feast, and ignore the host. We cannot share the cup of the Lord and also drink from the cup of other gods.